According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. We are in the midst of verses 11 and following here, or 10 and following. Paul's personal example. I think specifically we're zeroing in tonight on verses 11 and 12 with the gospel that he received by revelation of Jesus Christ, and then the beginning of his background, where he says in verse 13, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." You know, have you heard about my past life? All right, we all have a past, and sometimes it's not fun to think about. But if, in fact, it is edifying, and if, in fact, it is a testimony to the grace of God, and others can learn by being warned against your issues, then by all means, the opportunity is there to glorify Jesus Christ and to warn others related to whatever the particular issue here. Here, the issue is legalism. It's the issue of not walking in grace, not walking by faith. And so we'll talk about that as we work our way through these verses. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and humble ourselves under the authority of his truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, it is again our blessing to assemble tonight. It is a grace blessing, Father, that we have not earned or deserved. But in your marvelous grace, Father, there is a feast to partake in tonight. And I thank you for your grace provision. I pray that we might redeem it for the glory of your Son, for your good pleasure. I ask, Father, that we would be humble to receive your word implanted. If there's any pride or any mental attitude sin or any attitudes of any sort that would have impact upon your truth, and remove it, Father. Plant your word firmly within each one of us and let it dwell richly. And we just thank you again for your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right. Question and answer time for our first couple of minutes here before we get started. Any lead-off questions for the evening? Okay. Second call. We'll skip the first question, and we'll just go straight to the second question then. And by the way, I don't promise any answers. I don't guarantee any answers. All right, cross the aisle there, Christopher.
Good evening.
Hello.
This morning, I forget where you were teaching from.
Proverbs.
Proverbs. I just looked down, and it was in Proverbs. What is the difference between instruction and teaching? One, the instruction comes from the father, and teaching comes from the mother.
Oh, yeah. In Proverbs 1, yes. Excellent question. Proverbs 1:8. Shema, hear my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Yeah, there's two different Hebrew words there, and they are used in parallel because they're often interchangeable. They are clearly interrelated, but they are different terms. The term for instruction there is the term musar, M-U-W-C-A-R, musar. And it's the term that we've studied already from verse 3, comes back again, I think, in verse 6. It shows up several times throughout the book of Proverbs, but musar is basically in Hebrew what paideia is in Greek. It means disciplined instruction. If you're to bring up your child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, then that would be the Greek word, the paideia, the verb paiduo, that is so often used in the Septuagint for the Hebrew word musar. It refers to disciplined instruction, and that's what the father gives. The father provides the disciplined instruction. The mother provides the Torah, and Torah, which I think we're familiar with just because of the Mosaic Torah, right, the law of Moses. Torah means law. If it refers to another form of law or another Torah besides the Torah of Moses, the Torah of Elohim, it still means what it means. It means law. It means rule or guide, and it kind of shows the standard that the mother would have there in that context. So, anyway, thank you. That's a good question. All right, other questions tonight? Yeah, Proverbs was fun this morning. I didn't want to stop, but the clock, if I'm going to be a stickler on punctuality at the beginning of the hour, then I better be a stickler for punctuality at the end of the hour. Well, that's only fair. All right, anything else tonight? Or we'll make it a short night.
I have another question.
All right, yes, ma'am.
Okay, do you know those big wind things that are on the hills in California and all over?
Yes, ma'am.
I can't stand them. And this morning, you were talking about how we are to take, like if we want to build a dam, we can build a dam. And
yes.
take what God has created. To me, you know, what do you say about those big windmills or whatever they are?
This is actually a marvelous question. Thank you. No.
Because it makes my stomach sick to see that they've ruined the look of what was beautiful.
Uh-huh. No, that's marvelous. No, because we were in Proverbs this morning. In the Proverbs, we also went to Job, another book of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And we observed how God, as the Creator, has crafted our planet and provided it for us. But then we are expected to work for, to dig it out, and for example. So he put the gold in the earth, but we dig the mines down there, we bring the gold out, and then we have to refine it, and the silver has to be refined and so forth, purified. Likewise, rivers, the courses of the rivers, and specifically, Job mentioned the value of damming a river, and as such, and in the ancient world, it mainly was for flood control, it was for irrigation and other functions. Marvelous, I think, capacity for technology, given that it's in the third millennium BC that we're reading these passages in the book of Job, for example. And the application, of course, is that in the image of God, man was placed on this earth, Adam was placed on this earth, and he was commanded to subdue it. He was commanded to subdue this earth, and we rule, and we have stewardship over the creation. And so I maybe got slightly political in that. The fact that there are folks out there of a philosophical bent who hate that and who don't want it, who don't view us as stewards of God's creation, because in their worldview there is no God, right? And so the earth just accidentally showed up here and now we're wrecking it. They blame humanity for everything that's wrong with the planet. And it seems to be that in this philosophy that maybe you've been exposed to, they're hostile to any human development, as if human development's a problem. So the river has to, you have to take out the dams, return the river to its natural state. Everything has to be pristine as it evolved, right? As it just accidentally evolved, you know, which to me is nonsensical, because if it's just an accident anyway, well then who cares? Why does it have to be that way? if it's that way just on accident, then what's wrong with me changing it? But anyway, that's a side trip. But the idea of how we harness the water, how we harness the wind, and that goes to your question now. The turbines are not necessarily unbiblical in the sense that it is the hand of man that is harnessing the energy from the wind. All right, so now in concept, there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it at all, except for the fact that the concept is stupid in that it is economically inferior. That as of now, and for any foreseeable future, the economic value of extracting that kind of energy cannot compete with the economic value for other sources of energy. And so just as being an effective steward, if I'm going to put a certain amount of work into getting a certain number of, you know, a certain amount of results, then it's foolish to do something as ridiculous as wind power. Some of the solar applications as well are just not cost effective. And so in comparison with other modes of energy, whereby the amount of work to put into it to get the amount of value out of it is much better in those other realms. All right, thank you. That's a marvelous question. Excellent question. Highlight. In fact, we're going to give you a door prize before you leave. That's two door prizes if you kill that fly that was harassing us in prayer meeting. All right, last call for questions then. Any additional Bible questions? I agree with you. They're the ugliest, unsightly things. And yeah, who wants to look at that? All right, well then join me in Galatians chapter 1. We will return back to Paul's personal example. Paul's personal example, we've seen the motivation for the powerful opposition, motivated by a manifest necessity to please God. We should have a manifest necessity to please God. The reality is, we all have a necessity to please God. We have a necessity to live our lives in His eyes. Are we pleasing men or pleasing God? I don't think that's a bad question to ask day by day. Wake up today and remind yourself, by the way, today I'm not here to please men. Today I'm here to please God. And all the aspects of pleasure that are found in other passages as well as this passage in persuading God. Today I'm going to persuade God by the application of my faith. God will be persuaded today that I am serving Him. And that will become motivation then to oppose the things that need to be opposed. Secondly, Paul reminded the Galatians that his gospel is not of human origin. Verses 11 and 12, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the aspects here of the divine source of his gospel is a bit of a review, because really we had a theocentric emphasis in the first five verses that he's an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You might recall that we discussed that to some extent in verse 1, that he's not an apostle by human reasoning. I'm not a pastor by human reasoning. None of us are. None of us are saved for human reasons. And whatever our gifts are, whatever our ministries are, whatever the effects are, none of that's human. We are his fellow workers, and God's operations are, of course, divine. Then thirdly, there were some subpoints under each of these, but just rapidly running through the highlights here. Main point three then, Paul's call to ministry came at a key moment in his former manner of life. Paul's call to ministry came at a key moment in his former manner of life. And this is not surprising, really, if you stop to consider what God does as a rule, how he operates, things that we see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, different stories. Paul is hardly unique in this. I think the moment of our salvation is always at a key moment. The circumstances are just right, the place, the people, the details and all that. And if you think about, maybe there were former occasions where you rejected the gospel, but the day that you accepted it, boy, it was just perfect. The right people, the right place, the right circumstances, the ideal amount of misery in your soul. You were just pathetic enough to consider, the Bible stuff that guy was telling you about. Whatever it may be, I believe that God has sovereign control over all our circumstances and details of life, including bringing us to the right place at the right time for the right reasons for everything. And that includes our salvation as well as our call to the ministry. And that's what Paul's talking about here, is his call to the ministry. And my call to the ministry I can illustrate with, or Fassel can talk about his call to the ministry. Anyone, if you have identified that God has a calling on your life, it doesn't have to be pastoring or evangelizing or anything. It could be calling as a deacon or calling as a helper or giving or administration or any of the gifts. When you identify, as Jesus did at age 12, that you must be about your Father's business, it's going to be at a key moment in your life, and you will never forget it. You will look back at that time and say, that was it. That's where I made the right turn, or that's where I failed to make the right turn, that God was calling me and I turned it down. And a lot of Christians have regrets in that capacity as well. So we're going to be dealing with it here in these verses, a key moment of his life, as he says in verse 13, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism," and this is what it comes down to, is his past religiosity, okay? His former manner of life in Judaism. "How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And what a key moment. And all the places prior to the Damascus Road where maybe God could have gotten a hold of them, but he just wasn't ready yet. And it took the death of Stephen, it took a whole lot of other things in those early chapters in Acts until that crisis moment on the Damascus Road, where not only would God get his attention, but God would get his attention in such a way that he would never look back. that he would never, that he would always view that Damascus Road experience as the key moment in his former manner of life. Now, as I've said several times already, maybe you've been exposed to this, maybe you're not yet convinced. In the process of these classes, I believe you will come to be convinced. A lot of folks view this as the moment of his salvation. They view Damascus Road as when he received eternal life. And I don't teach it that way. I want to be very clear up front so that if I would hate for, you know, four lessons from now, you're scratching your head saying, Pastor, it sounds like that's not when Paul got saved, okay? I'm going to tell you right here and now, I don't think this is when Paul got saved, all right? I believe that Paul had eternal life from his childhood as an Old Testament believer before Jesus even went to the cross, all right? Paul was old enough so that he would have been saved prior to April 3rd, 33 AD, all right? And being saved prior to to the cross means that he was an Old Testament believer. All right, he was looking forward to the coming Messiah, and he got saved on that basis, as every Old Testament believer got saved, by grace through faith in Christ, in the coming Christ, the coming seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and save us from our sins. So, if the Damascus Road event, when Saul of Tarsus was breathing fire and going to Damascus so that he could arrest more Christians, all right, that Damascus Road event, when the light shone upon him, if that was not the moment of his salvation, what was it? All right? And why are the terms different? That's what we're going to take the time to work our way through. So we'll spell it out. Fortunately, we have plenty of Bible verses to work with. Because besides the event itself that took place in Acts chapter 9, there's all the times Paul talked about it. He talked about it every time he went to trial. And every time he stood before a new judge, he would rehash his testimony again. So we have it in chapter 22 and 26, and we have it here in Galatians chapter 1. We have it in 2 Corinthians. We have it in several places, this Damascus Road experience. And I believe we're going to prove conclusively that it was not the moment of his salvation. All right? And does it matter? I think it does. You know, in some respects, they say, well, who cares? But I think there is a significance to it that when we do identify it for what it is, then it should open our eyes to a whole lot of other things, too. And that's what it comes down to. Honestly, I think the opposition I've encountered has come from believers that don't want to accept. They're emotionally invested in the idea. They don't want to accept that a believer could be so far into darkness that they would be murdering fellow believers. All right, and if you can get over that as just a prejudice and say, you know, is it possible that a Christian could be so far into darkness that he would kill other Christians? All right, is that possible? Then if you kind of expand your thinking to the realm where that's conceivable, what is it that a carnal believer cannot do? You know, when it comes right down to it, and why do you tell me that a carnal believer cannot do that? They could do it before they got saved. All right. Anyway, we'll maybe explore some of those aspects as well. So, let's take a look at it. Let's just read through here, and then we'll back up a little bit and take it in the details. Verse 13 says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia, and I returned once more to Damascus." This is huge, all right? And this is an indication of his Arabian seminary training that we don't have in the book of Acts. We don't have mentioned in anywhere else in the New Testament except for here. This is a startling indication of where he received this revelation of the gospel that we looked at there in verses 11 and 12. It took place in Arabia, in the deserts of Arabia. That's why I like this passage so much, because that's where my call to ministry came. When the army shipped me out to Desert Storm, and I went to Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and Iraq and Bahrain and all those places over there. And it was during the 6 months that I was there that I went from consideration to confirmation to conviction. that I had a pastor-teacher gift, and there was no doubt in my mind that I was going to come back from the desert, and I was going to train, that Ralph was going to train me. And it came about through some 140 letters back and forth between Ralph and I, okay? And we're talking old school. There wasn't the email back then. It was handwritten letters. Anyway, in the deserts of Arabia is where that calling came, okay? It's also I knew I was going to marry Sharon because of 182 letters back and forth. Any event. And that's none of your business, so don't even ask. But the deserts of Arabia, and here is where Paul received his training. It's where he, and I think it's a neat parallel, because he says, and then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stay with him 15 days. And so we're going to look at all these details, and we're going to sequence it all for you and show you on the New Testament chronology how it all fits within the book of Acts and the writing of the epistles and so forth. But I think it makes for a marvelous parallel, because Paul was not one of the apostles of the Lamb. He didn't travel with Jesus and Peter and James and all those guys. He wasn't walking around and he wasn't a disciple with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and which was roughly 3 years, right? Three and a half years for James and John and the 12. And so it's kind of remarkable now that he gets kind of a makeup seminary, as it were, 3 years in Arabia in his personal training. All right. So, former manner of life. Subpoint A. Paul's former manner of life in Judaism is not necessarily an unregenerate life, but it is a life of unbelief. And I want to just use this point to maybe illustrate some things and make sure we're speaking the same language. Paul's former manner of life in Judaism is not necessarily an unregenerate life, that is, unsaved, unregenerate. I like regenerate versus unregenerate, because to me that is ultimately descriptive. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You are either unregenerate or you are regenerate. And that's the once and for all action of God at the moment of your salvation, whereby you receive Zoe. You receive eternal life. And the problem is because we interchange these terms like believer and unbeliever, faith or faithless, believing or not believing. And the problem is if we're too loose with our terminology, we get tripped up with Bible passages that describe the unbelief of the believer. All right, and that's the issue. What happens when a regenerate believer stops walking by faith? You're still saved. You can't lose your salvation, but you're not walking by faith anymore. You've gone back to darkness. The dog has returned to its vomit. The sow, after washing, has returned to its mire. Now, they're still regenerate. They still have eternal life, and on the day they die, they will go to heaven. But in the meantime, they are not walking by faith. They are unbelieving ones. And the Bible talks about that more often than maybe some folks are comfortable with. And so if this is a new concept for you, I want to introduce it. And I want to make it pretty clear. His former manner of life in Judaism is not necessarily an unregenerate life, but it is a life of unbelief. Okay? And I like to use those terms. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about this in a way that might be puzzling, 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14, where he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. The call to service came as a consideration of faithfulness. In a remarkable way, all right? We wouldn't consider him faithful. Not when he was breathing fire and killing Christians and putting them in jail and all of that. But God considered him faithful. And that strikes us as odd. He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet, and we'll see that, there's no denying that what he was doing in Jerusalem and Damascus and everywhere else was awful. Absolutely evil, serving the adversary. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in apostasy, unbelief. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, because of that, everybody just jumps on it and says, see, he wasn't saved. Doesn't say that he wasn't saved. It said he was acting ignorantly in unbelief. And I'm going to demonstrate through the scriptures tonight that you and I can do the same thing. I can operate ignorantly in unbelief. Trust me. Okay? And we all can, which is why Hebrews warns us not to. All right? Anytime you don't walk by faith, you're walking by sight. You're walking in apostasy, unbelief. If you make a decision, instead of making it on faith, you make it on fear, you make it on greed, you make it on lust, you make it on, pick your favorite mental attitude sin. If you make a decision based on that instead of faith, then you're acting ignorantly in unbelief. Or even worse, you're acting willfully in unbelief. That's even worse. But if you act ignorantly in unbelief, we can fix ignorance, okay? God can very patiently bring you to a better understanding whereby you're no longer ignorant and now you can start walking by faith. So, it is a trustworthy statement. Continuing on here in 1 Timothy. It is verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It was hyperabounding. It was hyperbolistic. With the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And I'm going to put forth that the solution for Paul wasn't getting saved. The solution for Paul was transitioning from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer, to where he's no longer in Moses under the law, but now he's in Christ under grace. And the moment that that transition was made, his life was transformed. So it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom, and I love this, I am. It's a great I am statement, right? Not I used to be a big sinner before I got saved, but I am still, now, presently. And if you count when he wrote this, when did he write 1 Timothy, right? 57, 62. I've seen different dates for it. Let's just say he wrote 1 Timothy in 62, okay? If he wrote 1 Timothy in 62, he's been in the ministry an awful long time, and he still says that he is the chief of all sinners, presently. All right. Is it possible for a believer to operate in unbelief? Hebrews 3:12 says it is. Hebrews 3:12 is a warning. So join me in Hebrews 3, and I'll teach this as simply as I can. Holy brethren, who's he talking to? Okay. Oh my. The people that try to tell us that Hebrews is written to unbelievers, I just don't see how they do it. There is so much in these chapters, in these introductions. It's clear the author of Hebrews is saved, and he's writing to people who are saved. He calls them holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. How much more blunt can you get? These are regenerate people. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Well, there we go. So Barnabas, or whoever the author is of Hebrews, is including himself along with his audience, that we have a priesthood, we have a confession, and we are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, in this, there's a warning in verse 12 that says, take care, brethren. Take care, brethren. Again, brethren are repeated. And the warning is take care, okay? And God is not the author of stupid warning labels that the maggot lawyers are busy about doing these days. They put the dumb warning labels on all these products. God doesn't do that. God, if he puts a warning label on something, there's a reason for it, okay? You know what I'm talking about, those stupid warning labels? All right. You buy an iron, and there's a warning on the iron that says, don't iron your clothes while you're wearing your clothes. All right? The reason why? Lawyers. That's right. Anyway. Lawsuits. Someone's going to iron the clothes and burn themselves and try to sue the manufacturer. God doesn't do that. When God says, take care, you better take care. And it says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you. So if you think that's not you, or that's not me, or that's not the Apostle Paul, or that there's some believer exempt from this, read it again, any one of you. I think too many Christians are playing fast and loose with whosoever, all right? Or are they any one of you? If the Bible says whosoever, it means whosoever. If the Bible says any one of you, it means any one of you. Notice, in any one of you, and go ahead and rewrite what you had already in verse 1. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Okay? That there not be in any one of you, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It is a danger, the unbelief of the believer. Yes, you have a new nature in Christ. Yes, He is creating in you a clean heart, but you still have that old heart. You still have that old man. You still have that old nature, that no good thing. You can't get rid of that until you depart this present body through rapture or physical death. All right? And so, there's the danger that we will walk in unbelief, and we will walk in unbelief so much so that we will now be surrendered to that heart. The evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another. See, this is why we need... Joe Hermit Christian can't do this. All right? Living in a cave, reading your Bible. No, you've got to be in the body of Christ. You've got to be in a flock. You've got to be able to obey the one another imperatives of the New Testament, including this. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Don't you love that? I do. This is our Sabbath right here. Not Saturday, not Sunday. Day after day, as long as it is called today. Yep, it's still today, isn't it? Okay. So that none of you, and that none of you, of course, is the corollary to the any one of you from verse 12, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is what happens when believers go carnal. And when you go carnal so long, you get hardened. And if you're a Baptist, we call that backsliding. If you're doctrinal, we call that reversionism. I'm sure there's several other terms for it also. If I imagine maybe the Lutherans created something and the Methodists created something. But we're all talking about backsliding, reversionism. We're talking about a hardness of heart right here. Okay? Down to verse 19. And see, this is the issue. The pattern is, who was he angry with? Who provoked him? Who was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not, verse 17 says, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter, notice, because of their apostasy, their unbelief. Their unbelief. But now see, this is huge. This is absolutely huge because none of these people were shipped back to Egypt. Okay, the picture is that they were brought out of bondage through the one-way door, right? The Red Sea. They were brought out of bondage. They were no longer slaves. They are now free in the wilderness. That's huge. Because when we get saved, there's no going back. You don't lose your salvation. The Red Sea doesn't repart to shove you back into bondage. You are in the wilderness. The issue is, though, is what happens to your post-redemption unbelief. Okay? Post-redemption unbelief. Don't confuse this belief, unbelief stuff with what it was that got you saved in the first place. All right? That was when you believed in Jesus Christ and received eternal life. We get that. That's your pre-redemption belief or your moment of redemption belief at the moment you got saved. All right? But we're past all that now. We are now in the post-redemption, either belief or unbelief. You're either walking by faith or you're not walking by faith. And if you're not walking by faith, it's impossible to please God. So, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And this is the snare, is the belief of the unbelief of a redeemed people. The unbelief of a redeemed people. What does God do in response to the unbelief of a redeemed people? Does he unredeem them? Does he kick them out, send them back to Egypt? No. But he does discipline them. And they do face consequences, even up to the sin and the death consequences, the loss of reward, the loss, and because they weren't allowed to enter into the land flowing with milk and honey, that means that they were not able to enjoy all of the blessings that otherwise would have been available to them. You and I do the same thing. We're going to fail to realize the blessings, the special blessings in eternity that otherwise we should have, because they were prepared for us. Good works were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That means that good rewards were prepared beforehand that we should receive them. But when we don't do those works, we don't receive those rewards. And our post-redemption unbelief has consequences. I believe that Paul's fire and brimstone is his, all of his crusading arrogance, all of his persecution of Christians and so forth, was post-redemption unbelief. As the indications are in the scriptures, he got saved as a child. All right, the unbelief of the believer, the unbelief of the redeemed. And then, my favorite here, Mark 9:24, I love this. This guy, who is this guy? He's in heaven today, we'll meet him. The father of the boy, you know, Lord help me, my son's a lunatic. And Jesus casts out the demon and so forth. Anyway, he had kind of a weaselly prayer life, you know, if you can do anything. And Jesus got offended, said, what do you mean, if you can, if you can? How insulting is that? He says, all things are possible to him who believes. Oh, ye of little faith, why don't you ramp up your prayer life by ramping up your faith? And so immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. Isn't that a beautiful verse? I do believe, help my unbelief. And this identifies the fact that even when you walk by faith, there still may be remaining issues that you struggle with. You're walking by faith, but there's still aspects that you're shaky. Okay? Don't lie about it. Give it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm trusting you, but help the components here where I'm not trusting you. I'm supposed to love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and right now I'm about 80%, Lord. Help where I'm not. Help where I'm not. I do believe. I'm applying faith, but I've got some unfaith too, some unbelief as well. Pistia, apistia. Same guy. At the same time. Simultaneously. I do believe. Help my unbelief. So can a believer, the unbelief of the believer, is that a reality? Yes, it's a reality. And really, the only folks that really struggle with it are the Calvinists and other groups that say, ooh, a believer can never do that. That must mean he was never saved in the first place. Then we usually start doubting people's salvation in what, in short order. Okay. Nope, I believe that Paul's former manner of life in Judaism is not necessarily an unregenerate life, but it's conceivable, it's possible, it's haven't proven it yet. All I'm demonstrating with this point is that it's possible that we're not talking about an unregenerate life, but we're talking about a regenerate life that is operating ignorantly in unbelief. Okay? Especially since we're talking about a regenerate life in terms of Old Testament regenerate. Not spirit-indwelled, not spirit-empowered. An Old Testament believer operating ignorantly in unbelief. I believe, so as far as verse 13 goes, it's still possible. By the time we get to some of these verses following verse 13, when we get to, what is this? Set me apart even from my mother's womb. What happened in the womb for Saul of Tarsus? And then called me through his grace. And then pleased to reveal his son in me. There are three distinct events that Paul's testifying to right there in those verses. One of them took place in the womb, one of them took place outside of the womb, and the third one took place, I'm convinced, on the Damascus Road. That's what he's talking about here. We're going to get conclusive by the time we get to verses 15 and 16. Right now in verse 13, we're just talking about a former manner of life in Judaism. might be regenerate, might not be regenerate, at least we have to accept the possibility that it could be. In all likelihood, Saul of Tarsus was saved in his childhood. And we have the glimpses, we have the clues. He's talking to Timothy about it as if that was Timothy's reality, that was also his reality. We have other glimpses into his parents, Mr. and Mrs. Whatever the names were, right? Paul's mom and Paul's dad. And that's, we don't even know their names. It's not important, okay? You ever have that happen to you? Generally speaking, after you become a parent, you become known as Zoe's dad, or you become known as Christopher's dad, or you know. So these guys are known as Paul's dad and Paul's mom. Pharisees that they were. All right, 2 Timothy 3:15. Can't prove this with 100% certainty, but I'm convinced enough that I wrote the point, in all likelihood. In all likelihood. I think it is a greater than 50% chance. Probably a greater than 90% chance. 2 Timothy 3:15. Because the way that he talks about this to his protege, all right, I lost 2 Timothy. There it is. Nope. There it is. He says, from childhood. 3:15, not 2:15. 3:15. Better understand, dark days are coming up. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. So enjoy 2014 while we've got it. 2015 will be worse. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. That seems to be two different processes there, huh? You have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul met Timothy in 51. In 51, all right, A.D., on the second missionary journey. Maybe in 47 or 48, Timothy would have been present to observe the first missionary journey. But he would have been a boy and wouldn't have been, wasn't featured in that narrative in Acts 13 and Acts 14. But we're introduced to Timothy in Acts 16. And so in 51 AD, how old is Timothy in 51 AD? Can't prove it, but I think he was 10 or 12. I think he was a young man. All right. He couldn't have been much older than that, because in 62, when 1 Timothy gets written, Paul tells him, see to it that no one looks down on your youth. So we got to deal with a range here at some point, that if he's still a youth, that his church might look down on him for being, you know, too young to be a pastor. Okay, well, whatever that is, right? And how young is too young to be a pastor? If they're going to look down on him for his youth, given that the lifespan in the Roman Empire was like 60 years anyway, right? So in 62, they said, let no one look down on your youth. How old was he 11 years prior than that in 51 when he first started traveling with Paul? I think he was just a 10-year-old, 12-year-old young man, old enough to be an apprentice, old enough to become a traveling companion, to become a servant, to become a server minister. And he was probably, you know, 6 or 7, 8 or 9, maybe on the first missionary journey when Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead and got up the next morning, went back and preached some more. Do you think that has an impact on an 8-year-old boy when he sees that? And then when Paul comes back, now you're 10 years old, I want to follow that guy. Okay. So from childhood, you have known the sacred writings. So in 51 AD, in Timothy's childhood, or back it up to 45 AD, in Timothy's childhood, when his grandmother Eunice and his mother Lois, when they were reading him his Bible stories and getting him grounded in the early scriptures. What scriptures were those? It wasn't the New Testament, okay? It wasn't Greek scriptures. There weren't any. But they had Old Testament scriptures. Hebrew and Greek, if they had access to the Septuagint Greek translation, okay? Remember, his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek. That probably makes your seminary a lot easier. If you know, you're taught Hebrew and Greek from your youth. All right. So there's an indicator. Now, this doesn't talk about Paul, but it is Paul talking to Timothy in a reminiscence, so to speak, in a fragrance of memory, perhaps. Okay? And if we combine it here with Philippians 3:5, I think it starts to make more sense. What does Paul say in Philippians 3:5? Talking about why he would have confidence in the flesh. Talk about having every childhood advantage. Childhood advantage. I mean, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm thankful for my childhood. I'm thankful that my parents were saved. I'm thankful that that my mother led me to Christ when I was 4 years old. I'm thankful that I learned the Bible stories even before I was saved. And then after I was saved, I learned them even better. All right? You know, compared to other childhoods and backgrounds and whatever, of course. So Paul talks about his, of course. If anyone else has a mind to have confidence even in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day. Now, Paul can't take credit for that. He wasn't making volitional choices 8 days of age. But it demonstrates, though, what does it demonstrate about his mom and his dad? They were devout. They were serious. They were going to train up this child in Proverbs, in the Torah, in the law. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Which is kind of interesting because that's why they gave him the name Saul. The first king of Israel was named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, okay? Or like Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, Hebrew of the Hebrews. It means superlative, the best. He was the best of the Hebrews. Grounded in every tradition, every custom, every practice of the law, every component of their faith. They were steeped in this from birth, from 8 days of age. Now, is that the kind of home where you think a kid's not going to get saved? What's the likelihood of this? Okay, we're talking as an Old Testament believer here, looking forward. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Particularly when they're counting down the 69 weeks. Particularly when they know that they're approaching the Advent. They know they're approaching the Advent. He talks about himself being untimely born. You got to wonder, what does that mean in the year of his birth? All right. As to the law, a Pharisee, trained to memorize the scriptures. Pharisees had significant chunks of the Old Testament memorized, if not the entirety of the Old Testament memorized. Certainly the Torah was memorized, what we call the Pentateuch. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. See, he wasn't just a guy that learned stuff and didn't do nothing with it. He learned stuff and he did stuff. Now, the stuff he did was evil and wrong, but he acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's the point. Why does he write about it in Romans that they have a zeal just not in accordance with knowledge? That's why his heart broke for the Jewish people. He wanted to see them saved. As to the righteousness of the law, found blameless. No one could, I mean, like, you like the rich young ruler who said, I've done all this, what do I have lacking? And Jesus found something he was lacking. Couldn't do that with Saul of Tarsus. What am I lacking? Blameless. Not one commandment could anyone point a finger at and say, you're violating. All right? Now, that's the indicator. A couple of other things, and these are just glimpses. We'll spend more time in these chapters, but look, what does it say in Acts 22? I don't want to get lost in this because we're going to come back to it shortly. These are his different trials, his different defenses. And in Acts 22, we have a description of the Damascus Road experience, and I won't give that away tonight. But at the very least, you have the reference in verse 3. See, he hears that they're speaking. He hears they're speaking, and so he's able to address them in the Hebrew dialect. And then that gets their attention. He says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. So how old was he when they relocated from Tarsus to Jerusalem? There have been books written on the subject, you know? Books that try to prove one way or the other. But if you're born somewhere and brought up somewhere else, that has to be fairly young or you can't claim that you were brought up there, right? Like my wife, born in San Antonio but brought up in Austin, okay? Or my old first sergeant, born in, he hates this, Pennsylvania, okay? But at 2 weeks of age, they moved to Texas. So that's what he claims is his Texas upbringing, as he says. Wasn't born here, but got here as fast as he could. Born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers. Is it conceivable that someone with these parents, with this education, with this exposure to Jerusalem at that young age, looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for the coming Christ? All right. Being zealous, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. This is the big issue. The big issue for most of these folks is they don't need to get saved. They need to repent. They need to change their thinking about who Jesus of Nazareth is so they can go from being an Old Testament believer in unbelief to a New Testament believer in belief. Okay? In chapter 23, a similar expression, next chapter over, 23:6. Perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other group were Pharisees, he realized, ooh, I can play with this. Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee." And now notice, "son of Pharisees." Now that I typically think of that as mom and dad both. It could be dad and grandpa, or dad and grandpa and great-grandpa, what have you. But nevertheless, it's not just devout parents that wanted their son to become something they weren't, you know, like parents that didn't have college and they want their children to be the first, you know, to graduate from college or something like that. No, they themselves are Pharisees. And they want Saul, little boy Saul, to join them as Pharisee. So, makes sense why he was brought up so strictly. Makes sense why he was such a legalist, because he's a chip off of the old block. You know, you learn your legalism from your dad. You learn you learn how to do this, and you're going to outdo him. That's how it works, see. So, son of Pharisees, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And you know, it's unfortunate, by the way, if your whole understanding of Pharisees is the Gospels. I've said this several times before. That's unfortunate. Okay? Because the Gospels, by the life of Christ, the Pharisees were ugly as all day long. But still, there were exceptions, right? There was Nicodemus. There was Joseph of Arimathea. There were other Pharisees that started to get saved, okay? But their background, why do the Pharisees exist? How do the Pharisees get started, right? Why is there now an opposing party to the Sadducees? What was their origin? It was a good origin. It was patriotic. It was God-fearing. It was Bible-centered. But you don't know this unless you read the Maccabees, unless you read the intertestamental literature, unless you read Josephus. You read the origin of how the Pharisees got started. The Pharisees got started because, among other reasons, but there was a lot of sloppy scholarship. There was a lot of improper activity. You got a Levite who puts a crown on his head and calls himself a king. Right? That's the Maccabees. Joseph, they were Levites. The five sons of the high priest were Levites. And so, you know, Joseph Maccabeus, and they have a victory, and they overthrow Antiochus Epiphanes, and they throw off the Greeks, and they set up a, what do they set up? Did they reinstitute the throne of David? Did they go and they find the heir of Zerubbabel and say, you are in the line of Christ, you are the son of David, you are the one who should sit on this throne because the scepter shall not depart from Judah? What do? No. Put the crown on his own head and they become a king priest. They become a Levite priest. That violates all kinds of scriptures. All right? And so a group of scribes, a group of Bible scholars, a group of positive volition heroes. Most of them got killed anyway because they were on the front lines in the Maccabean Wars, a lot of them. All right? They took a stand and they said, that's not biblical. That's not right. This is how the Pharisees got started. So, in any event, the idea, you know, if you have to estimate a ratio, you know, how many practicing Roman Catholics are truly regenerate on a percentage basis? How many practicing Methodists are truly regenerate on a percentage basis? How many practicing Lutherans? I think more. All right. How many practicing Baptists? I think more. I think quite a bit more. Baptists, for the most part, have a clear gospel. All right. How many doctrinal Bible church believers are truly regenerate? I think more. I like to think everyone, but, a lot more. Okay. So if you ever do that game in the Old Testament, how many Pharisees are regenerate? And how many Sadducees are regenerate? And how many zealots are regenerate? And how many, name all these groups. I would have to think that the percentage ratio of truly saved, regenerate Pharisees outdoes the Sadducees. Which is sad and pathetic because the Sadducees were mostly Levitical priests. But how many priests do you know weren't saved? Okay. So, finally, 26:5, the last little clue of evidence here. In verse 4, he says, "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up." Every Jew here listening to me knows my manner of life because they're still living it. They have the same manner of life in their childhood, but they're still living it. "Which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time." Isn't this remarkable? He told the Galatians, "You have heard about my former manner of life," but they just heard about it as a rumor. These guys, they heard his former manner of life. They saw his former manner of life. They took part in his former manner of life. And spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. In any event, I believe that when he starts describing his former manner of life, it's not necessarily an unregenerate life. Clearly, it was a life of unbelief. But since we've proven that a regenerate person can walk in unbelief, then that's not a disqualifier. I believe given his parents and given his training in the Scriptures from the youngest of ages, from his pethy stage of being the gullible, being the naive that Proverbs talks about, that he understood that Messiah is coming and he trusted in the coming Messiah. That's all it took to be saved in the Old Testament. Messiah is coming. Trust in Messiah. Messiah is coming. Trust in Messiah. That's all it is. It's the same as our gospel, and our gospel looks back. Messiah came, died on the cross for our sins. Trust in Messiah. Okay? I believe in all likelihood Saul of Tarsus was saved in his childhood. It's still likelihood at this point, but I think we're going to prove it conclusively when we look at the womb, out of the womb, and revealing his son in me, the three events of verses 15 and 16 here. All right, point B then. Paul's Damascus Road experience is narrated three times in the book of Acts. Paul's Damascus Road experience is narrated three times in the book of Acts. I've got a minute and 30 seconds to read all these. No, can't do that. But read through them between now and Sunday. In Acts 9, it's verses 1 through 22. In Acts 22, it's verses 3 through 21. In 26, it's verses 4 through 18. And as long as you're reading all those verses in Acts, go ahead and remind yourself what it says in Acts 16:31. The Philippian jailer saying, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer coming, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The reason why I think it's good to remind yourself of that verse in Acts 16:31 is because you don't see it in Acts 9 or Acts 22 or Acts 26. On the Damascus Road, Paul never says, "What must I do to be saved?" In fact, the word "saved" isn't there. "Believe" isn't there. Not once does Paul believe. But he repents and he's baptized. Okay? What are those verbs about? Why are there crummy gospel messages out there where people thump a Bible and shout and tell you to repent and be baptized? That's not a gospel message. Not for the church age. What is a repent and be baptized message? Okay? So read through Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, and don't get bored with it because it's the same story three times, but pick up on the fact that there's subtle differences in each retelling, but they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit, so they're all true. All right, and then we'll come back on Sunday, Lord willing, rapture pending, and we will we will detail it for you and work our way through it. All right. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for Paul's Damascus Road experience. I thank you that you considered him faithful when none of us would. Father, as you view not only what we're doing now, but when we're acting ignorantly in unbelief, Father, you have the wisdom to see what we might do knowledgeably in faith. And Father, you picked out a servant for yourself that did more than anybody else to write this New Testament, to plant churches, to train pastors. Father, and yet the servant you picked was not a servant any of us would have picked. But Father, you are so merciful and so gracious and so patient. Thank you for that. Thank you for your ongoing project, Father, in what you're doing in our lives, how you choose the foolish things to shame the wise, you choose the weak things to shame the strong. You pick exactly the opposite of what we would pick to demonstrate that our wisdom is foolishness and your wisdom is eternal. And so, Father, I just do thank you that you've provided us with this feast tonight. Make it real to each one of us as we chew on it, as we swallow it, as we digest it. And Father, cause it to dwell richly within each one of us. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.